What are the things that you spend your life chasing? I remember when I was 15, 16, and 17, I was chasing girls because I wanted a wife and I couldn't find one. And everyone that I seemed to think might be a potential, yeah, it didn't work out. Until, by the grace of God, I gave up and then I met Amy. It's funny how that works. What are the things you spend your life pursuing? What are the goals you set for yourself in life? I think we've all seen a picture of the little boy riding the donkey, and he's got a big wooden stick with a little carrot tied to the end to try to get the donkey to move, right? Because donkeys and mules can be stubborn. Except for Bert's mule. It's a great mule. But what is the carrot that motivates you, that gets you going, that drives you? On the other hand, what is it you run away from? What are the things that you're scared of and you want no part of? We all have certain appetites when it comes to food. Food that we like, food that we don't like. What is our appetite like when it comes to the things of God? These are questions we should be asking ourselves as we read 1 Timothy chapter 6. Because Timothy is going to set up a big contrast here, and I think you'll be able to see it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 9 through 16. And if you're able, will you please stand this morning for the reading of God's Word? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Chasing, fighting, and looking. That's what I've entitled this morning's message. Chasing, fighting, and looking. Say them with me. Chasing, fighting, and looking. We see in this passage Paul encouraging Timothy to chase after the things of God, to pursue them, to fight the good fight, and to look for the Lord's glorious appearing. First, chase after the things of God. As Christians, we're not to be driven by financial gain or riches, but rather we're to be driven and led by the things of God. You see this contrast that Paul's painted. People who want to get rich, on the one hand, fall into temptation and a trap and to many foolish, harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. So the man of God isn't to pursue riches, but he's to pursue godliness, righteousness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Now, I know that this book was initially written from an apostle to a pastor. So there might be a temptation to say, well, this is really for pastors. But I don't think so. I think this application is for all of us. What's good for me is good for you too. All right? Last week, we talked, for those of you who were here, we talked about verse 9 and 10 at length. about the love of money being the root of all kinds of evil. And I'm not going to go back and hash over all of that again. If you're interested, the podcast is up on the website. You can listen to sermons that you miss every Sunday, and I welcome and encourage you to do that. But let me boil down what this love of money boils down to. It boils down to trusting in money. We who are Christians, we live in the world, and we use money, and we need money. But we don't put our faith and trust in money. Our ultimate treasure isn't what we have in our 401k or in our bank account. God is our ultimate treasure. He's who we trust in. Leave your fingers in 1 Timothy 6 and turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Matthew 6, 24. Again, if you're using your pew Bibles, it's going to be on page 685. Back once again to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus says this: "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." I think this is plain. This is clear. I remember at a former employer, I had two different bosses, a vice president and a president. And I worked in different areas of the company, and I had to report to both at one level or another. The challenge was sometimes what the vice president wanted, they wanted now, and sometimes what the president wanted, they wanted now, and there was difficulty and there was conflict. Who do I answer first? How do I respond to this? I felt like I was at times serving two masters, and it became very, very difficult, very, very challenging. So too, we must not fall, we won't be able to serve both God and money. Back in 1 Timothy 6. So instead of living lives that chase the almighty dollar, we live lives that pursue the almighty God. You've heard the saying, cash is king. We all understand that that means you have more buying power when you use cash than credit, right? But the thing I don't like about that phrase is, cash isn't king. Who's king? Jesus, right? Jesus is ultimately king. So instead of chasing after money, instead of chasing after earthly riches that can lead men into destruction, we are to pursue these things: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Righteousness, this doesn't mean that we are perfect, but rather that we live upright lives. This is the word that was used of Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. It's the idea that we have a heart and mind that operates in harmony with God's. Godliness. Godliness is an authentic and abiding desire to glorify our Father. My son Paul, I've got this great picture because I was wearing one day, I think I wore it to church. It was one Sunday. I got this really cool blue polo shirt, and it had Tribuco Canyon Community Church encrusted here, and I had khakis that went with it. Well, Paul saw what I was wearing, and he has khaki pants, and he has a blue shirt. He doesn't have the emblem one. But I was getting ready for church, and he went on and basically put on the exact same thing I was wearing. And so we looked like twins. It was me and mini-me, right? And the reason he did that is because he wanted to be like me. He wanted to reflect his Father even in his dress. So too, for us who are children of God, we ought to reflect our Heavenly Father in the way we act, in the way we speak, in the way we love, in the way we care, in the things that we pursue. So we're to pursue righteousness, godliness. We're to pursue faith. We don't live placing our faith in money. We live placing our faith in God. We live trusting in not what we're able to create for ourselves or the pathway we're able to forge for ourselves. We live our lives trusting in the pathway God has created and ordained for us. We live our lives putting faith in His promises. We live lives that pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, and love. Love seeks the highest good of others. Again, this is a form of godliness by which we reflect our Father. Our Father in heaven loved us while we were yet sinners. If we only love the people who love us, even the tax collectors do that, the Bible says. We are called to love even those who are difficult to love. We're to pursue not only righteousness and godliness, faith and love, but perseverance as well. That means we're going to live lives that trust God in the really good times and the really lean times. In the hard times and the easy times. In the times of great abundance and the times of not so much abundance. We will endure and God will sustain us with the faith He gives us. And we're to pursue gentleness as well. Now, oftentimes when people think of gentleness, they think of kind of mamby-pambiness. But the idea here really is, it's an idea of meekness. It's an idea of bridled strength, right? Several of you in our congregation have horses. And these horses or mules, these are animals that have thousands and thousands of pounds of weight and incredible power. Dwayne has several horses. And these horses weigh 10 times what he weighs. And yet, with his bridle, he can get his horses to, you know, take baby steps. Because he's taught them, he's bridled them to be meek. They have great strength, but that strength is under control. These are the things we as God's people are to chase. These are the things we're to pursue. So when we wake up in the morning, our first thought ought not to be, okay, how can I make my next buck? How can I get a bigger house? How can I get a nicer car? But rather, Lord, how can I be more righteous and godly? How can my faith grow? How can my love for others grow? How can I endure in the faith and show meekness and gentleness? We're to chase after the things of God, not after worldly riches. Not only that, we're not just to chase, but we're to fight. This is an interesting passage. Look at verse 12 of chapter 6. It says, "Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Well, Pastor Robert, how do you fight the good fight of the faith? It doesn't really say. Paul just tells Timothy to fight this fight. Well, I'd suggest to you that the way you fight the fight of faith is by battling unbelief. The Christian life is a battle. For those of us who belong to Christ, we have to fight unbelief every day. I think, and I've thought about this a good while, I think every sin at its root is unbelief. It's a failure to trust God in one way or another. When we bear false witness, when we lie, when we break the ninth commandment, why do we do it? Well, we do it because we think we can get further with a lie than we can with the truth. We don't trust in God's command to speak the truth in love. We doubt the goodness of His command to not bear false witness. It's unbelief. Or the eighth commandment, "You shall not steal." People steal because either they're not content with what God has given them, or they don't believe God will care for them. At the root, those two things are unbelief. Adam and Eve in the garden. Why did Adam and Eve partake of the fruit that God told them not to eat? Unbelief, right? They believed, instead of believing God, they believed the serpent. They believed his lie. And as a result, it plunged our creation into its fallen state. David and Bathsheba. David, it's time for the kings to go to war. David goes up on his roof. he's admiring the view, and part of that view was this lady named Bathsheba who has taken a bath on her roof. And King David said, I want that. And King David found out she's married. But King David, instead of trusting the goodness of God's command, thou shalt not commit adultery, went and took her for himself. Instead of trusting God's command to delight in the wife of his youth, he was already married. He had a bunch of other wives that he could have enjoyed. No, he wanted that which did not belong to him. And so instead of trusting God and being content with what God had given him, he doubted God and went and took that which did not belong to him. And so as Christians, our fight is constantly against unbelief. Every day, you're attacked with arrows or lies that would say to you, you need to doubt God's goodness. You need to doubt what God has intended. There's another way for you to live. You don't need to live the way God has called you to live. And that's what we have to fight against. There's a great bumper sticker that says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. I like that. I like that because it indicates that that person is a person of faith, that they believe what God has said. The bumper sticker would be just as true if you cut out the middle, right? God said it, that settles it, you know? If God has said that I'm going to die tomorrow morning, it doesn't matter whether or not I believe it, I'm going to die tomorrow morning, right? So there's a sense that you could take out the middle. But I like the part of faith and belief that the person who puts that bumper sticker on his car is saying, I believe God's word, and I'm going to believe God's word, and I'm going to fight that fight of faith every day. Now, some of you might say, wait a minute, Pastor, you're talking about fighting. I thought the battle was over. I thought Jesus was victorious. I thought Christ on the cross dealt a death blow to Satan. I thought Jesus was our hero and our champion. Why do we still have to fight? Friends, it's true. All those things I just said are true. Jesus is our hero. He is our champion. He is the great victor. But the problem is the enemy is still trying to get us to believe that what he says is more true than what God says. The enemy is trying to sow seeds of unbelief to get us to doubt those truths about who God is and what he has accomplished. He'll try to get you to believe that Jesus didn't really atone for your sins. You have to do that. He'll try to get you to believe you're not really a Christian. If you were really a Christian, you would have never said what you just said or thought what you just thought or done what you just did. He'll try to convince you that God doesn't really love you. If God really loved you, you wouldn't be going through this time of difficulty that you're going through now. You wouldn't be facing this cancer. You wouldn't be facing this difficulty within your marriage or with a child if God really loved you. Friends, the Bible says God has already shown his love for us by sending his son Christ to do for us what none of us could do for ourselves. Christ came to this earth and lived a life of faith, a life trusting in his Father at all times. The Bible says he always did the will of his heavenly Father. He went faithfully to the cross and on the cross suffered and died, taking upon himself the punishment that we deserve for our sins so that rebel sinners like us might be reconciled to a holy God through faith in him. He died and was buried and he rose again. He has accomplished the victory for us. But yet we still have to fight. I've heard one theologian liken it to D-Day. Some of you remember some of you do remember the invasion of Normandy. Some of you are old enough. But when the Allied forces invaded Normandy and started heading to Berlin, essentially, whether Hitler realized it or not, the war was over. There were still battles that had to be fought. But the war was essentially over. we live as Christians on this earth between D-Day and VE Day, or Victory in Europe Day. D-Day took place on the cross. Victory in Europe Day will take place for the world when Christ returns again. So we live in this tension between the now and the not yet. And we still have to fight this fight of faith, trusting in the promises of God, trusting in what Christ has done for us. And this fight is a daily battle. Some people seem to think, well, once you repent of your sins and turn to God, then you just listen to Christian music until Jesus comes back. And that's not what it's about. Martin Luther said, all of life is repentance. All of our lives is a constant reorienting ourselves away from sin and toward God. Away from unbelief and toward belief. Not just once, but day by day by day by day. That's why we need the gospel, not just once, but day after day after day after day. So that when unbelief creeps in, we can always look to Jesus and what he did. When unbelief creeps in and Satan says, you're not really a child of God. Yes, I am, because I know what Jesus did for me. You're not really forgiven. Yes, I am, because Christ died on the cross for me. You're not really loved. Yes, I am, because of what Jesus accomplished for me. And so we keep the gospel at the forefront of our mind, and it becomes the true north of our compass in life. So we fight the good fight of faith by trusting in God, and we fight the good fight of faith by submitting to King Jesus. I thank you for all indulging me with singing Crown Him with Many Crowns. It's one of my favorite hymns. I'm always torn because I know oftentimes there'll be hymns that I select or I ask us to sing that some people might not know. But it's one of my favorite. And the reason it is in part because of what these next verses bring out in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. Listen to what it says. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some of you are saying, Pastor Robert, we sang Crown Him with Many Crowns, and you're talking about fighting the good fight by submitting to King Jesus, yet where's that in this passage? I'll show you where it is. Notice it says Timothy is to hold of the eternal life to which he was called when he made his good confession. And then it goes on to say, Jesus, when testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. What's this good confession? What's that about? Well, Paul is here reminding Timothy of some kind of confession he made. And I don't think it's a confession of sin, but rather a confession of belief. Much like when we read the Apostles' Creed and I say, let us confess our faith together. The Bible doesn't say what this confession was. Will you allow me to speculate a little bit? We don't know exactly what it was Timothy confessed, but we do know within the Christian church, church history tells us what one of the earliest confessions of Christians were. And it was simply two words, Christos Kurios, which means Christ is Lord or Christ is King. The reason this became a confession within the early church is because the church, when it was initially persecuted, the indictment against them was atheism. Christians were accused of atheism when Christianity first emerged. Now that's, some of you are saying, huh? What in kind of sense is, well, the reason we were atheists is because we didn't believe in the god Caesar. Okay? You have to remember that Caesar at that point was elevated and held up as a god. And you weren't a good citizen if you didn't believe that Caesar was God. You were an atheist. And so when Christians were indicted, they were often taken before the tribunal or magistrate. And at that time, all they had to say in order to not be killed or thrown in jail were these two words. Kaiser Kurios. Caesar is Lord. If all they said was Caesar and Lord, then, well, okay, we must have been mistaken. You guys can go. But Christians wouldn't say that. Instead of saying Kaiser Kurios, they would say Christos Kurios. And depending on what time it was in the Roman Empire, they might have simply gotten fined, they might have gotten killed, they might have gotten fed to lions. It all depended what regime it was under and how the particular Caesar had set up the laws at that time. But that was one of the earliest Christian confessions. So my guess is perhaps that Timothy's confession that Paul is alluding to is those two words, Christ is Lord, or if you would, Christ is King. Now, I know I'm speculating a little bit, but stay with me, because this passage also says that Jesus, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. So there's two confessions going on here. First, Timothy's confession, and then Jesus' confession. Well, I read through the Gospels. What is it Jesus ever confessed before Pilate? Turn with me to John 18:37. John 18:37, if you're using your Pew Bibles, that's going to be on page 767. John 18, verse 37. Jesus is brought before Pilate, and Pilate says, "You're a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You're right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth." So what Jesus is saying there is the truth is, I'm the king. Caesar, not the king. Jesus would go on to say, my kingdom's not of this world. But this confession that he made before Pilate was that he is king. He is in charge. He's the one who ultimately, sovereignly, rules the whole universe. Friends, what a blessing that is. If you can lay hold of that truth, if you can wrap your mind around that, that God is ultimately in charge and control, do you see how that can help you fight the fight of faith? So when your car breaks down and unbelief comes and says, God must not really love you, or you'd A, be driving a better car, or B, he wouldn't have let it break down, you can say, you know what? God is king. He's in control. He rules the universe. He's in charge. You see how that helps you fight the fight of faith. And so my suggestion here is that this confession that Paul alludes to is the confession of Jesus, that Jesus is still king. So the way we fight the fight of faith is by trusting in God and submitting to King Jesus, which are very similar. So, chase after the things of God, fight the good fight, and then third, look for Christ's glorious appearing. Look for Christ's glorious appearing. Now, the word look isn't specifically in this passage, but if you look at verse 13, in the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Paul is putting the... Paul is setting up the goalpost. You fight until you get to the goal. The goal is the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. You battle, you wage war against unbelief until Christ returns. And you look for and anticipate his return and his appearing. So do you see the contrast here? The big picture contrast. We as children of God don't live like the rest of the world. Wanting to get rich, falling into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. We're not consumed by jealousy for what other people have. Our vision isn't simply focused on what we can acquire to make our lives happy and safe for this short while. Rather, we look toward the appearing of our King who will make us happy and safe for eternity. For a million years. Friends, is Christ's return what you're looking forward to the most? If it isn't yet, my prayer is that it would be. If it isn't, I'd suggest to you that you don't really understand how big and beautiful and glorious and powerful and wonderful He is. Look, we go through life looking forward to events. We look forward to trips. When we're kids, we look forward to the day and age when we can get a car and when we can start dating and when we can get married and start a career and make money and buy a house. And then we look forward to getting the kids out of the house. But friends, my admonishment to you is that what ought to be first and foremost in your thought and mind and desires is the coming of Christ and His glorious appearing. All those other things pale in comparison to the glories that await us when our King and Savior comes to make all things new. All things including you. Which brings us back to the communion table, right? It's a feast that looks not only backwards but forward. It's a feast of not only remembrance but a feast of anticipation. And we celebrate that feast and that promise of His coming again. Will you bow your heads in prayer with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank You for all Your good gifts. We thank You for Your words to Timothy. Your words of encouragement. The words that call us to fight, to look for the appearing of Christ. Your words that admonish us to chase after the things of God and not after earthly riches that may fail us, Lord. Would You help us fix our eyes on You, the author and finisher of our faith? Lord, I pray for those who are here this morning who don't yet know You as they ought, who haven't turned from their sin and turned to You. I pray that even now You might give them that gift of faith, that they might come to know You and love You and cherish You above all things. Lord, would You do a supernatural work in their heart? Help them to realize the greatness of Your love and the greatness of the salvation that You've provided for them and the greatness of what awaits when You return in glory. And Lord, I pray for those of us who've already been adopted into Your family through Christ, who've already placed their trust in You. Would You help us not to get entangled or entrapped by the riches of the world, but rather, Lord, to pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and endurance, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Lord, help us to fight the good fight of faith, trusting in all that You have done through Your Son Christ. Remembering that You are sovereign over the world and looking forward to the day when You return in glory. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.